It's been about 4 years now since this gentleman, the man you're facing looking at here, as you can see, Adam Rogers. Adam Rogers is the articles editor for Wired.com. And it would actually be 4 years and a day, exactly 4 years and a day ago, he undertook the task. It says 4 years, but it's 2 years and a day. It doesn't matter. February 26th of 17. Adam Rogers undertook the task of posting an article that was about a dress. Now, this article caused a huge commotion, stir, I guess is the right word, on the internet when he posted it. The flurry of the internet, the social media activity, was caused when the mother of the bride sent, or the bride-to-be, sent a picture of the dress that she was going to wear to her daughter's wedding. And when the daughter looked at the dress, she saw it, put it on, had it online. And the daughter looked at this dress and she sees this pretty gold and white gown. But the fiancé-to-be looks at the same picture and he sees this. He sees this really pretty blue and black gown. Now, they each looked at one another with real puzzled faces and just couldn't understand how the other one could be so wrong about the color. Now, before a major wedding disruptive argument broke out, they decided, you have a better thing to do. Let's get some input from our friends. So what they did, they posted the picture of the dress on Facebook, and then they asked their friends to tell them, you know, what color the dress was, each assuming that, well, the other will see very quickly that it's gold, and he's thinking, oh, she'll see rapidly that this is a black and blue dress, just like I said. But instead of bringing the matter to a conclusion, the dispute over the color of the dress was spread among their friends, the very ones that hoped to settle the issue as to the color of the dress. Some of them saw it just like the bride did, as gold. Some saw it just like the groom did, as blue and black. And then, to make matters even worse, because they posted it on Facebook, this thing got spread all over the internet. And the incident went viral. So now you have people from all over the world weighing in, debating the color of the dress. People standing in the same room at the same time, looking at the same computer, saw the dress as different colors. Now, what was even more interesting is some people saw the dress as white and gold 1 minute, and then the next minute, the same person looking at the same picture saw the dress to be blue and black. Now, Adam Rogers, the guy who posted this article, just a little background about him, to know that this is a man who has some expertise. Prior to joining Wired.com, he was a Knight, K-N-I-G-H-T, a Knight Science Journalism Fellow at MIT. That's no small order to belong to. This is a man who really understands technology. And he's a writer covering science and technology for Newsweek as well. Now, he posted this article that he entitled "The Science of Why No One Agrees on the Color of This Dress." And here is what Adam posted. "Light enters the eye through the lens. Different wavelengths corresponding to different colors. The light hits the retina in the back of the eye, where pigments fire up neural connections to the visual cortex, the part of the brain that processes those signals into an image. Critically, though, the first burst of light is made of whatever wavelengths are illuminating the world, reflecting off whatever you're looking at. Without you having to worry about it, your brain figures out what color light is bouncing off the things your eyes are looking at and essentially subtracts that color from the real color of the object. Just to stop for just a moment, because this hit me as I was going through this. We're talking just about one small part of our human body, the eye. And don't you just find it mind-boggling that the eye can do everything that it does, or I guess the eye and the brain connected together? How can anybody, now I'm serious, how can anybody that thinks logically come to a conclusion that in some haphazard random over whatever billions of years of time they want to play with, that the human body came into its existence as it is? Just the eye alone, the creation of it, it's a wonder, it's a marvel. Boy, indeed, the whole creation that includes human beings, all of us, we point to the reality of the existence and of the glory and of the omnipotence and of the omniscience of God Almighty. The human body is a miracle. And the eye by itself is a miracle. But here it is, this eye, without even having to think about it, our brain can say, okay, your color light that's bouncing off is sunlight. Or it can say, no, it's bouncing off of iridescent light. No, it's bouncing off of candlelight. I mean, the brain can tell that's exactly what's happening, and then it takes the necessary steps. It will subtract that color from the real color of the object. Now I'm finishing his quote. Our visual system is supposed to throw away any information about the illuminant and extract information about the actual reflectance, says Jay Knights, the neuroscientist at the University of Washington. Knights goes on to say, but I've studied individual differences in color vision for 30 years, and this is one of the biggest differences I've ever seen. Now, Knights sees the dress as being white and gold. Now, here we are looking at this dress. Some people say it's blue and black. The expert says it's golden white. And he said this in his statement. I'm going to go back and see if I can re-quote it to you. He says that this is a nearly perfect ambiguous image. That's the conclusion, that this is nearly a perfect ambiguous image. And this is why some people saw blue and black dress, others saw a gold and white dress. Now, scientists and graphic designers have both examined the dress itself, as well as photos of the dress. And the conclusion is, for a fact, the dress is black and blue. It's not gold and white. And so when the photo was taken, the context of the illuminating light created, again, what the scientists called a nearly perfect ambiguous image. Perfect ambiguous image. Now, I thought about that for a minute and said, you know what? If I look at my day and age, this is a time that we have what I would call and live in an age of almost perfect ambiguity. I think it would be a fairly good description of the way our age looks upon moral, socially, contemporary issues of today, when they look at, you know, that which is right and that which is wrong, that which is good, that which is bad, that which is permitted, that which is prohibited, that which some consider to be better, some consider to be best, some the very best, or what's spiritual, what's not spiritual. See, all of these things have become very confused in our day and age. So it's all ambiguous to everybody. Well, what you think is good, that's good for you, but if it's, I don't think it's good for me, then it really isn't good. And yeah, I understand why you believe that would be the right position or the right thing to do. And I get that, but, you know, I think this is the right position to do and the right thing to think, even though the two are 180 degrees the opposite. And I, so we're both right. No, you both can't be right. That can't be the thing. Just as the light that illuminates an object can alter the appearance of the object, I think too often the thoughts, the opinions, the axioms, the goals, the dreams of our present age, they alter the thinking of people. I think all of this atmosphere that we live in, this so-called spiritual atmosphere, moral atmosphere, social atmosphere, contemporary atmosphere, all of these things can sway the perception and distort discernment. But just as there was a right answer to the color of the dress, there was a right answer. Right answer, dress is black and blue. So too are there right answers to what is morally right, what is morally wrong, what is permitted, what is not permitted, and what is good, and what is bad, and what is better, and what is best, and what is spiritual, and what not, and what is not spiritual. There are answers, absolute answers. And there are answers even to the difficult, the complex issues concerning, okay, what's good, better, and best. There are answers. To find the truth, excuse me, concerning what is morally right and morally wrong, what's really permissible, and what's expressly forbidden or not permissible, will often require you and I, people today, believers, to filter out all the extraneous competing wavelengths, if I can use that, staying with his wavelengths for the eyes. We've got to be able to filter out the wavelengths of popular public opinion on issues. We've got to be able to filter out the so-called ideas of greater enlightenment from the pseudo-spirituality that is flooding our country, the Eastern mysticism, New Age mysticism, Scientology, all these false cults. Look, all of them trying to convince the masses of what that they're right and this is true, and so they would implement this new society, this great world, this utopia place for everybody to live in. We've got to be able to filter all of that out. We've got to be able to filter out all the world philosophies that are hitting us today, the philosophies of intellectuals, the philosophies of elitists. Kind of look down on the masses, but try and convince them that the implementation of their ideals will usher in the utopian society for all, you know, and look at what is ushered in. See, the propaganda, and that's what I call it, agenda-driven politicians, and by agenda-driven, I mean they have an agenda. You notice I didn't pick on any one party or any one toward a particular leaning. They all have an agenda. An agenda, quite frankly, isn't what's best for you and me. It's not what's best for the United States of America. It's what's best for them and how they get reelected and keep filling their pockets. Now, that may sound sarcastic, but I would just tell you, look at the State of the Union. Look at where we are. And this isn't the result of one administration now or the previous administration or the one before that. This is the result of decades of politicians seeking to fill their own pockets, take care of their own selves, get reelected, and follow their propaganda agenda-driven politics. We've got to be able to filter that out, because you've got one person over here saying, oh, it's immoral to build a wall. Really? A wall is an object. It doesn't have a moral value, a non-moral value. And if it's so immoral, why don't you take the ones down around your house if it bothers you that much? If building walls are immoral, here's the question. When the people of Israelites conquered the land of Israel, And when Jerusalem became the capital, what did they put around the city of Jerusalem? A what? A wall. A wall. God ordered his people to build walls. If walls are immoral, if borders are immoral, and that's kind of what you're saying in that, if that truly is the case, then we don't have a Savior. We have a God who's immoral. And probably from some of the people's viewpoint, that's where they would stand. But we've got to be able to filter all of this out, stuff out, unless we allow ourselves to be blinded, from the light of the truth of the Word of God. The Scripture declares, "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet, and the light unto my path." Psalm 119, 105. How do you and I know where to go, where to turn, what to do, what to follow? The Word. The Word lights the proper path for us to follow. It is the Word of God that will do away with all this so-called ambiguity that dominates our day and age. The truth of the Word of God will cut through the cloud of ambiguity, and it will cut through, and it will do that through the strenuous, and I mean strenuous, so we've already talked about, training of the new inner man that enables believers to have eisthesis. Remember that eisthesis, very quickly, that is the ability the Holy Spirit gives believers. And that comes through the strenuous training of the new inner man, which enables believers to clearly, correctly understand the Scriptures and the things in them that are spiritually difficult to understand, and what God's Word has to say about things that might be considered tough, moral, social, contemporary issues to this current age. If you and I, if believers really get eisthesis in this time of ambiguity, and I don't think people appreciate the ambiguity. I really don't. I think they want true answers. And what a chance for the church. What a chance for the church in this cloudy age of ambiguity to be what we're supposed to be. A beacon. A light. Shining on a hill. Shining forth the word of truth. That's what we ought to be doing. And as we do that, as we manifest epinosis that we've already talked about and eisthesis in our life, that is going to eventuate, that is going to abound to the glory of God, which surely is our desire of our hearts. If we are genuine believers, then glorifying God, as we've already covered, should be priority one in our life, in everything we do. That should be the priority. And that's why we need the epinosis. That's why we need the eisthesis, the knowledge and this keen discernment or insight. And so that we'll be able to determine what is genuine and what is false. We need to be able to determine, particularly in the area that we are studying, that which is masquerading as zeal, but is only human emotional enthusiasm. When we bring this human emotional enthusiasm into the realm of the spiritual, if I can use that term, or into the realm of the religious, if I can use that term, or if it gets into the realm of church activity, human emotional enthusiasm doesn't glorify God. It will ultimately glorify the zealot. And what I've been trying to do is to delineate, as we're looking at this topic of zeal, I've been trying to delineate or separate differences between human emotional enthusiasm that's masquerading as zeal and biblical zeal, or what I call, so I can have a title for this message, these series of messages, "Zeal is the Real Deal." And again, human emotional enthusiasm will glorify the zealot, whereas zeal that's the real deal biblical zeal will always glorify God. And we have seen the aspect of zeal glorifying God and not the person through the example of the zeal of David, and specifically David's zeal for the building of the temple. We have identified, we have established, we have seen the passages that David's zeal for the building of the temple was to promulgate the fame of the Lord and to perpetuate, and I'm going to need to change this, and to perpetuate the practice of the proper, that's got it in there this time, the practice of the proper open worship of God. That's what David's zeal was for the temple. He didn't build, the zeal wasn't to build the temple so that this could be called the temple of David, and it never was. We call it Solomon's temple, and it shouldn't be called that either. David's desire was not that his name be hanging over the temple. He had one desire. Well, I guess two as I've got it. Promulgate the fame of the Lord and perpetuate the practice of the proper open worship of God, both with the intent of glorifying God. Now, I saw an immediate connection here as I was going through this between David building the temple, had desire to build the temple. He didn't get to do that, but his desire to build it was to glorify God. That's what the temple was intended to do. Now, today, we don't have any physical temple of God. There is none in Jerusalem. And there isn't any temple any place else. There isn't any building. It is the temple of God. The temple of God today, you and I, we have replaced the physical temple of God. And just as the temple that David built was built to promulgate the fame of the Lord, perpetuate the practice of proper open worship of God, so should you and I, as temples. That's what we should be doing. We should be functioning to glorify God. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? You're the temple. You, me, who is in you. Whom, that is the Holy Spirit, ye have of God, and you're not your own. Why not? For you're bought with a price. Because you are the temple of God, and you have been purchased. The ultimate price, the blood death of the Lord Jesus Christ was that price. Therefore, here's what we're supposed to do. Glorify God with your body. Glorify God with your body. Now that's easy enough to understand. That's what we're supposed to do. Now the question was how? And that's where we are. How believers who are the temple of God can spread the fame of the name of the Lord? Well, that is to say, how believers who are the temple of God can glorify the Lord in the world today. And we have seen one way, follow the example of Christ. We're looking at the second, and that is to bear much fruit. John 15:8 and Philippians 1:9-11, Colossians 1:9-10, and we are currently looking at Philippians 1:9. Verses 9 to 11, we have finished John, and I finished what I'm going to do with the passage in Corinthians. And in Philippians 1, 9 to 11, as we've seen, is a prayer. This is Paul's prayer for the Philippian believers. And that prayer reveals that fruit in the life of a believer glorifies God. And here again, the prayer, Paul says, "And this I pray." This is the content of the prayer. This is what he is seeking from God. That your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge, epinosis, and in all judgment, eisthesis. That's the content of the prayer. Purpose, says of the prayer, verse 10, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by or through Jesus Christ. And notice what fruits do unto the glory and praise of God. The aim of our being filled, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which are through Jesus Christ, is to bring glory and praise to God. So fruit in the believer's life brings praise and glory to God. And we're going to see we'll bring praise and glory to God for all eternity. Now, this word, all judgment, King James, I think that's what they do. Depth of insight is another translation. And discernment is another. That is, again, the Greek word eisthesis, which, one more time, eisthesis expresses the ability the Holy Spirit gives believers through the strenuous training of the new inner man, which enables believers to clearly, correctly understand the Scriptures and things in them that are spiritually difficult to grasp, and what God's Word has to say about things that might be considered tough, moral, social, contemporary issues of today. Now, I personally am under the persuasion that the need for eisthesis is greater today than ever. And one of the reasons I think it's so important that we have eisthesis is because of the massive, and I mean just a massive amount of information that floods the world today. And it's in a constant state of flux, change, particularly concerning moral and social contemporary issues. We are bombarded, literally bombarded, with what is truly an overwhelming amount of information. People talk about information overload. It's here. And we need to be able to filter out these things that we are hearing, things that we are seeing, the things that we're being bombarded with. We need to be able to filter those out and use as the strainer to filter them with the Word of God. And that's why we need epinosis. That's why we need eisthesis. This is no joke. When I talk about we're just being overwhelmed with data, this is according to Northeastern University. There was an article by this gentleman, Mikhail Koso, and I hope I'm pronouncing Mikhail's last name right, K-H-O-S-O, Mikhail Koso. Mikhail Koso wrote, said this to us when he talked about how much data is produced every day. That's an article, May 13th of 2016. But he said that there are 1 ekabyte, which I did not know what an ekabyte was. He says there's 2.5 ekabytes of new information every single day. Now, not knowing what an ekabyte was, that didn't help me. So I found out that didn't help me either. 1 ekabyte is 1 quintillion. Now, 2.5 ekabytes then would be 1 quadricillion. I don't know how many zeros that thing has out there, but you can see that's a whole 45 zeros. That's a 1 followed by 45 zeros. That's a quadricillion. That's a big number. But again, it didn't mean anything to me. But this did. This helped me kind of grasp how much information is hitting the airwaves, hitting the internet, hitting the newspapers, the print media, every single day. The 1 quadricillion ekabytes, or the 2.5 ekabytes equaling 1 quadricillion, would equal 250 Library of Congresses. 250! Now, the Library of Congress has roughly 16 million books in it. Our Library of Congress. 16 million books. So if it equals 250 of them, that means 4 trillion books worth of new information is hitting us every single day. Now, obviously, we don't get all of it, but we're sure getting bombarded by a bunch of information. It's a deluge. Information from nearly endless sources with thousands upon thousands upon thousands of different ideas, truths, subjectivism, which allows for everyone to have their own truths. And again, this has resulted in the moral, spiritual, social confusion, the likes of which perhaps believers have never been subjected to. And this makes our having a stasis more necessary than ever. There certainly is at least as much need for believers today to have what Paul was praying for on behalf of the believers at Philippi. And now here's why he was praying for those things. Purposes. Philippians 1:10. That ye may approve things that are excellent. That ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. The 10th verse tells us why Paul prays for the love of the Philippian believers to continue growing in knowledge, epinosis, as complete a knowledge as God reveals of Himself and of our Lord Jesus Christ that we can apprehend by the ministry of the Holy Spirit that is factual, true, and practical in the sense that we can apply the knowledge to our relationship with God and apply relationship to that knowledge to our relationship with others and apply that relation, that knowledge to everyday life. We need that so that we may approve things that are excellent. We need that so that we might be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. And verse 10 also teaches us why Paul prays for the Philippians' love to continue to grow in eisthesis. That is, again, the ability of the Holy Spirit, that which He gives us through strenuous training of the inner new man, which enables us as believers to correctly, clearly understand Scriptures, spiritually difficult things in them, what the Word says about things that may be considered tough, moral, social, contemporary issues of the day, so that believers may approve things. Or some of your texts read, believers may be able to discern. And others read, believers, that they to help you determine. The word used here is the word dokimazo. The Greek word dokimazo literally means to assay or to test. That's the literal meaning of the word dokimazo. This word was used of testing a metal or ore to determine the ingredients in the quality of the metal or the ore. That sense of the word can be seen here, for example, in 1 Peter 1:7. Here's the word dokimazo in this context, that the trial of your faith be much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it, that is the gold, be dokimazo, try. That's the same word translated approved, discern, determine in Philippians 1:10. So that it may be dokimazoed, it may be tried, it may be tested with fire. Might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. I hope, just one quick comment, because this is not our study, but will you please note something? Because we all go through trials. We all go through different tribulations at times. It's part of the Christian life. That's a reality. And that's part of that is a testing of our faith. But I hope this will maybe give you a little different perspective the next time you're in the midst of the crucible of a trial, of a test. And it gets hot in that crucible. Notice what the end aim of that is, that the trial of your faith be much more precious, valuable, than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried, tested with fire, that your refined faith might be found unto the praise and the honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So understand, these tough times that we go through at different times, they're not for naught. They are to refine faith that will ultimately honor the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us give thanks, let us give praise that that is the truth. But in this verse, the Holy Spirit uses the assaying or refining of metals or ores as an analogy of what trials can result in for believers. And in the ancient world, gold ore, and here's some raw gold ore, they would take the gold ore, and that gold ore then would be placed into a crucible, different types of crucible, and I was amazed that they could get this kind of heat. They placed the gold ore in crucibles and containers which held burning materials, and they were heated up to 1,000 degrees. What happens then is that when this takes place, that the dross, impurities that are in with the ore, rise to the top, and then they would be skimmed off of the top, and this process would continue until the smelter couldn't see any more impurities with his eye any longer, and could see the reflection of his face in the liquefied gold that was in the crucible. See, this is what it means to be dokimanzoed, tried with fire. Of course, then the pure gold was poured out of the smelting pot, and then depending on what one wanted, you know, to do with it, with that gold, it was shaped, it was made into rings, they made coins with it, jewelry with it, just all types of things. And again, Peter's statement and the testing, the trials, serve to test and refine the believer's faith. Now, I think that is to do this, to produce 24-karat gold faith. That's what we ought to be looking at in trials and testing. This is the time for God to refine and produce 24-karat gold faith that will be to the praise and the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, God our Father, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, that's kind of the idea of this word, dokimanzo. Let me give you another place where dokimanzo is used, and you can see the thought, the idea of testing something. Every man's work, or literally the work of every man, shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall test. The fire shall dokimazo the work of every man, of what sort it is. So the dokimazo, the fire, is going to reveal the character, the nature of the work. So we think about dokimazo. It's used to express the idea of testing something, okay? Testing something. And here, in this case, it's the work of a believer that's being tested to see what sort of work it is. Here's one last passage where you use dokimazo, and now we're testing a person to see what sort of person he is. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but dokimazo, the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. So now we use dokimazo to try and determine the person. Is this person a false prophet? Is this person a genuine believer? Is this person come from God? Or is this person come from the evil one? So I hope these three passages give you a taste for the figurative meaning of dokimazo. So with this figurative sense in mind, here is the meaning that I would offer for dokimazo in the context of Philippians chapter 1, verses 9, 10, and 11. When it says that believers may approve things, that believers may be able to discern or to help determine dokimazo, that literally believers will be able to test. To test. And in this context, I would use this word, to dissect. Now, I wouldn't put a translation because it wouldn't make sense to somebody. But let me explaining it makes perfect sense. We need to grow in the sphere of knowledge and in judgment so that we're able to dissect, that is, to take apart and carefully analyze situations, carefully analyze things that come into our lives. We might find ourselves in a situation where we have to take apart, carefully analyze problems between believers, like might have been the case at Philippi, which might have been in part why Paul was praying that this would happen. I've used three words to go with this. Here's what we need to be able to, we need growth in these two areas so that we can dissect, so that we can discern and decide, or if you want to use a single word, just determine. But the determining is not a snap judgment. The determining comes after carefully analyzing. That's heart of the word dokimazo in this passage. And here, let me show you a place or two with, well, I think you can see that, Jenna, that sense. We are told in Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. Notice how this takes place by the renewing of your mind purpose, that ye may prove, that ye may dokimazo, what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And we have believers running around all the time, well, I want to know God's will about this and God's will about that. And oftentimes believers will, what I call, throw out the fleece. You know, well, if they put a set of circumstances around that God's not obligated to follow those circumstances at all. Well, if this happens, and I know it's God's will for me to do this, and if that happens, and I know it's God's will for me to do that. No, the way you know what God's will is, and it's assumed that you're going to be able to do this, is to have your mind transformed by the renewing of the Word of God with a goal in mind, so that you might be able to carefully dissect, take apart, carefully analyze, discern, and determine what is the good and acceptable, perfect will of God. This is a part of the maturation process for believers. We shouldn't be sucking our thumb and throwing out fleece. We should be going through this transformation process to reach the point in our spiritual growth so that we can analyze the situation. We can analyze the problem. We can analyze the challenge. We can analyze an opportunity. And then be able to carefully discern what is the good and acceptable will of God. Here's a second place with this sense of dokimazo. Prove, dokimazo, all things. Now this 1 Thessalonians 5:21 passage, all things are emphatic position. All things, be able to dissect. And this is a command, be able to discern, determine, and so that you can do what? Hold fast that which is good, and abstain from all appearance of evil. Now, obviously, in the context, the all things refers to all things so that you can carefully dissect, so that you can discern, so that you can determine, is it good or is it wrong, evil, bad? And that's the idea of our word dokimazo. Dokimazo here is a present tense, imperative form. As I said, the word all things, the direct object of dokimazo, precedes the verb, so it's stressed. Stressed. And the present tense then emphasizes that, look, believers are commanded. We are commanded to continually keep on proving, continually keep on testing, continually keep on dissecting, continually keep on carefully analyzing and determining what's good and what's evil. And the reason we need to do this is so that we'll hold to the good and we'll hold off from anything that even has the appearance of evil. So in order to fulfill the commands of 1 Thessalonians 5, 21-22, we must dokimazo. We must dissect. We must carefully analyze. We must discern. We must decide. We must determine the things that are good and those that are evil. Now, if we have to carefully analyze all things to determine what is good and what is evil, the lines between the two must not always be obvious. Must not always be obvious. Or as in our day and age, as much of the world would have you to believe, well, the lines are blurred. They're blurred because of changes in the subjective opinions of the masses concerning moral good and evil. Example, prior to 1973, in the Roe v. Wade decision by the Supreme Court, killing an unborn baby except to save the life of the mother was deemed wrong. But the subjective opinion of the masses on the matter of arbitrarily taking the life of an unborn baby changed. And now it's deemed right. It was wrong, now it's right. Well, is it right or is it wrong? Why we need dokimanzo. We need to be able to carefully dissect, analyze this situation and this decision, and against, measured against the Word of God. My perspective, the right to abort a baby, that belongs to God. Belongs to God. But again, subjective opinions change. Another, and boy, this is rapidly changing right now. In 1969, so we're 30 years ago, only 12% of Americans favored legalizing marijuana. Less than 10 years ago, marijuana was an illegal drug. Possession, use, and selling of the drug were crimes. Now, according to Pew Research, I think it was October of 2018, 62% of Americans favored legalizing marijuana. And 65% now accept or believe it's marijuana should be socially acceptable. It's okay to puff a joint if that, you know, that's what you want to do in public. Well, what's happened? See, there's a change that's been occurring in the moral, social values of our country. There are 10 states now, Alaska, California, Colorado, Maine, Massachusetts, Michigan, Nevada, Oregon, Vermont, Washington, and the District of Columbia. They've legalized the use of marijuana in some degree or another. And I'm sure more are going to follow. I don't think it'll take another decade. Marijuana will be legalized throughout the country. So, was everybody wrong prior to 69? And now they're right? There's a change. A change. And again, the Bible speaks to this. It talks about the pharmakia, drugs, the occult. And that's something to say. Do we know where it is? Do we know what it says? Well, we're supposed to. So that we can offer the input from the truth of the Scripture. Now, here's another. You talk about how things bounce around and change. You do realize before the passing of the 18th Amendment on January 16th, 1919, and took effect January 17th of 1920, it was legal to manufacture, sell, and transport alcoholic beverages in this country. But after January 17th, 1920, it was illegal to do so. Well, was it right before and then wrong after? What, or was it wrong to begin with and then we just acknowledge it was wrong? Or what happened then on December 5th, 1933? We had the 21st Amendment, which repealed the 18th, which is the only amendment. Yeah, it's the only amendment that's ever been to the Constitution that's been repealed. And now, manufacturing, sale, and transporting of alcoholic beverages is legal. What we live in a day and age where we see continued subjective changing opinions by the masses concerning different social, moral issues, and there's no question that lines from a mass standpoint of the masses, they've become blurred between what's right, what's wrong, what's good, what's evil. Those lines are blurred and should not be. While public opinion shifts, and it does, on moral issues, social issues, the issues to which the Word of God speaks and declares to be right or wrong do not change. Do not change. And we, as the people of God, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and as the temple of God, who are supposed to reflect glory to God, express the proper way to worship God properly, we, as believers, must have what I call 3D discernment. It's critical that we have this 3D discernment. What do I mean by 3D discernment? Well, we need to be able to dissect any situation, anything, everything. And we have to determine. Determine what? Well, what's right? What's wrong? Or may determine it's amoral. I don't care what you name your cow, more or less. You know, it's probably an amoral thing in most instances. And we have to decide what to do. 3D discernment. Dissect, determine, and do. Not only what is right and wrong, not only what is good and not evil, but we have to be able to have 3D discernment so that we can determine things that are excellent, that we can determine things that are best, so that we can do things that are excellent, so that we can do things that are best. Now, I will tell you that I don't think we have the best of translations here. Perhaps there isn't a single... No, there isn't. I could not think of a single word that I would use to express why it's so imperative that we continue growing the sphere of epinosis, the sphere of aesthesis. The first purpose here is so that we might dokimazo. We might be able to dokimazo anything that in life and then be able to determine and then do that which is diaphoreo. Huh? That which is diaphoreo, which literally means to carry through. And I'll let you think about that for a while, for the whole week, as a matter of fact. And then next Sunday, good Lord willing, if he doesn't return, hope he does. If I'm still able, we'll open the text and we'll take a good close look at what we have to determine. If I'm determining what's excellent, what's best, what's the criteria that I'm looking for? And that will be our subject matter next Sunday, the good Lord willing. Any questions? Let's close in prayer. Thank you.